feel like I'm on. The light is green. Hey, Eric, can hear myself. Good deal. Well, I looked down and I thought, oh, the light's not. Well, I thought I started to turn it on, and then the light was green. Unplanned sermon illustration. Sometimes we can go through the motions and wonder why things aren't working the way we think they're supposed to work. I mean, I went to turn this thing on, and I looked down, and it looks green. So I pushed the button, because I'm thinking maybe it's just the light from that, and then it seemed to go off, and so I pushed it again, and it came back on, but then I didn't hear myself, so I'm thinking, well, maybe the guys in the back, they're actually doing their job, and they've kept me muted this whole half hour while my mic has been on, and sometimes things don't work like you think they're going to work, really, because you're not paying attention to the things we're supposed to be paying attention to. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be in verses 23 through 44 today. As you turn there, I want to ask you a question. When was the last time you learned something new? Can you think of the last, just raise your hand real quick, if you can think of the last time you learned something new. All right. Second question. When was the last time you let that something new that you learned actually change your mind about something? Something specifically, something that is important. I'm not talking about a loosely held opinion like, you know, who's going to win the game this afternoon. And I'm not talking about some easily swayed idea about or desire about where to eat dinner. You know, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a deeply held conviction that something is true, that something is right. When was the last time you learned something that changed your mind about something like that? Now, that's a harder question. Most people are going to need a minute to think about that, because while we learn new things every day, we usually find a way to fit that into our current worldview. We rarely change it. We rarely change our world. We find ways to make this further what we currently believe. And typically, the more important the idea is, the harder it is for us to change our minds about it. I mean, most of us, we'll spend some time and energy, and we want to make sure that we're right. And so, therefore, we are, right? Because if we were wrong, we'd have changed our mind about it. Unfortunately, that also means that if we are wrong, it means we tend to stay wrong our entire life. Today we're going to meet a group of people who were wrong about the most important thing in their life. And that's God. Now look, they faithfully attended worship. They studied the word every single day. Yet they couldn't see the truth because the truth actually conflicted with their current understanding. You see, they'd already formed an idea and they weren't about to let the facts get in their way. Come to find out, though, they weren't actually interested in truth. No, they actually liked things the way they were, and so they fully planned on maintaining the status quo, and tragically, that is the biggest mistake that they or anybody else could ever make. Father, we come before you this morning, and we ask that you would reveal yourself to us. We ask that you would give us hearts that want to see truth, hearts that seek after truth. Father, give us faith to trust you. Father, if there's anyone here today who hasn't placed their trust in you for salvation, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to yourself today and you would give them the steps to trust you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Matthew, we're going to cover the second chapter, or the second half of chapter 21 today. It's a lot, right? I understand that. But I want you to see the flow. That's kind of why we're doing it. I want you to see how these stories all fit together, because that's how Matthew portrays them. But so far, in the book of Matthew, we've really watched the conflict between Jesus and the religious establishment just continue to increasingly intensify. And today, we're going to jump into the middle of what you might call this epic action sequence. We're going to see exactly how epic next week. But for now, I just want to recap the chapter so far. If you remember last week, we started with Jesus practically starting a fight. In Matthew 21, verse 12, he marches into the temple, he drives out the money changers, those that are selling their overpriced offerings, and then in verse 14, it says, the blind and the lame came. Again, not to the priests, but to him, and he healed them. And the next day, Matthew tells us that Jesus actually goes back into the temple, and while the religious leaders of that day have never really been big fans of Jesus, they did tolerate him. As long as he was, you know, just helping the people, he was okay. But he's doing more now. Now he's teaching. And that's a really big deal because it communicates a level of authority. Now, do we know exactly what he was teaching? No, we don't. But if it was anything like what we read in the verses right before this, it would have caused an absolute uproar. Remember, we ended here last week. Jesus withered this fig tree, and he taught the disciples about prayer. And in Matthew 21, verse 21, says, Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Right. Now, obviously, this is about prayer and communicating to God, and a lot of people will say it's really just about faith, but can I propose to you that this is not the biggest idea he's communicating here? The biggest idea, the operative word, is the word you. That's the word that shows up seven different times in this passage, and to a Jew, this whole idea is absurd. I mean, these guys, they're not prophets, they're not priests. How could they talk directly to God at all, let alone pray, speak with any kind of real power, any kind of real authority? And so this whole concept flipped the temple on its head, and that's the point. It's actually the point of what we've been reading and what we're going to read, and we're going to see more about that as the weeks come. But after what Jesus had just done with flipping over the tables and causing that scene, like letting him teach about anything, let alone something that would undermine the authority of the temple rulers, that's something they can't tolerate. Especially this time of year. You see, this is Passover. If you know anything about Passover, this is celebrating when God delivered them from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt. In other words, this is like their July 4th. This is their Independence Day. But currently, they're under Roman occupation. Right, so maybe you can imagine July 4th in America if we were under Russian occupation. What would that look like? So the last thing the Jewish leaders need is this unpredictable Jesus undermining their authority and leading this crowd to revolt. And so they decide to make sure that doesn't happen. And with that, we dig into our text, verse 23. It said, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people, they came up to him as he was teaching. Now, this is not just any group of religious leaders. This is the Sanhedrin. This is like the Jewish Supreme Court. They had all the religious authority. They could provide official interpretations of Scripture. But not only did they have religious authority, they had political authority. They could hand down legal rulings. In fact, before the Romans kind of took over, they actually had the authority to sentence someone to death. And so this is the people. This is not simply a little chat they're having with Jesus. This is like a traffic stop if it was being done by the FBI. Right? It's a really big deal. And their goal is twofold. First, they want to intimidate Jesus, but two, they want ammunition. Because they've been trying to shut this guy down for a while. They want something that they can use to legally accuse him. Right? They've unofficially accused him of having his followers break the law. We read about that in Matthew chapter 12. And then later in chapter 12, they accuse him of performing miracles by the power of Satan. But none of that is official here. They still didn't have any concrete evidence that they could use to officially charge him. However, this latest stunt Jesus just pulled, you see, this is a fresh new opportunity. And so they're going to pounce on this thing, and they ask him two questions. They say, by what, literally, what kind of authority are you doing these things? And two, who gave you this authority? See, they figure Jesus, he can only answer the question in one of two ways. Option one, he says it's human authority. It's a person, Toby, a man gave me permission. Here's the problem. The Sanhedrin is the authority. Like, if anybody's going to give people permission to do something in the temple, it's them. And there was an authority that they claimed they could trace all the way back to Moses when they picked out his 70 leaders in Deuteronomy and in Numbers. In fact, the word Sanhedrin literally means the 70. That's where it comes from. And since the Sanhedrin hadn't given Jesus any authority, what kind of authority does Jesus actually have? None. Whatsoever. And so that means his actions in the temple, they're completely out of line. And he would be guilty of vandalizing the house of God. So he can't say, man. No way. His own other option would be to claim divine authority, that God gave him authority. But there's a problem with this too. Because the Sanhedrin were the people that God had, you know, given authority. And therefore, everything had to go through them. And Jesus would be guilty of defying God and God's plan and his order. And so bottom line, they ask this question. And they're thinking, there's no way Jesus gets this. No matter how he responds, he's going to lose credibility. And when you lose street cred, what happens to your ability to lead a revolt? Right, it plummets. So finally, we can quash this whole thing. But Jesus is smart. He's smarter than me. And he recognizes this trap. He doesn't give them a straight answer. Instead, he does what a rabbi would typically actually do. And what we tell people never to do. He answers a question with a question. He says, I will ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Now they're thinking, what kind of question is he going to ask us? Right? We got this covered, so bring it, Jesus. So Jesus asks, he says, the baptism of John, from where did it come? Did it come from heaven, God, or did it come from man? That sounds familiar, right? If you don't know, John, it was this guy nicknamed the Baptizer or the Baptist. He hit the scene a few years before Jesus does. And John is this crazy, camel hair wearing, kind of locust eating preacher. Literally, he's insane. And he draws a pretty good crowd. Actually, he would preach out in the wilderness and he would tell people that the Messiah was coming and that they needed to repent. They needed to be baptized. And the people ate this up, man. They loved John. But the religious elite, they rejected him outright. They tried to shut him down too. And so this question that Jesus asks, he asks it about John, but it's not really about John. Now the point of this question is to reveal the hearts of the people he's asking. The people that are in leadership here, the Sanhedrin, what are they focused on? What are their goals? What are they really trying to accomplish? You see, the brilliance of it is that John had told people that Jesus was the Messiah. You know what that means, right? That means that if they answer, well, from heaven, well, they would be confirming that Jesus was the Messiah, that his authority came from God. But not only that, it would also mean that the Sanhedrin wasn't the top dog that they thought they were, because God hadn't told them about the Messiah. He hadn't delivered that message through them. So they can't say it was from heaven. There's no way. It would lose too much. But they say, well, in verse 26, if we say from man, well, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. And again, this is Passover. The city's on edge anyway. They don't want to risk anything. So they answered, well, we don't know. Like, it's the ultimate cop-out, right? That's what my kids do when I ask them, hey, so this broke, what happened? And they're going, I don't know. It's not because they didn't know. They did. They could have. It's because they didn't want to admit the truth. Right. So we said to them, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You see, Jesus, he saw into their hearts. He knew that for them, this was more about the politics of their kingdom than the promise of God's kingdom. They cared more about saving face than facing facts. They cared more about their own status than they did about their Savior. They cared more about their own position than they did about their people. They cared more about their own titles than they did about truth. And look, people have always cared more about looking good than actually being good. It's just part of who we are, I think. You know, we expect that from the world, though. But I got to say, I've been doing this church thing for a long time. And Christians, we are experts at this. You know, some people, they're concerned about their own reputation. And so they put on what I call the church face. It's that face where you walk in and man, it doesn't matter what happened this week or what you're struggling with, life is great because glory to God every single day. And no one's going to see my fears. No one's going to see my struggles. No one is going to know my hurts. No one's going to know my weaknesses. No, I'm going to paste on this face because that's what we're supposed to do or something. Other people, they're more concerned about the reputation of the church and cover up problems. They focus on appearances because they're either concerned about their local church or the church at large. They just want to make sure the church looks good. And could care a little less about the church actually being good. Now, look, I'm not saying you got to air your dirty laundry for the whole world to see. I'm just saying, look, no matter what you're dealing with, God is big enough. Right? God is big enough to handle it. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need us to try to protect him. He just needs us to be real, to be honest, to be vulnerable, and out of that, to find strength in him. And to move forward together as a family, as the kingdom. But these people too, they ignore this elephant in the room, this underlying problem, and that is that we can fool people, and lots of people fool other people. But nobody fools God. Nobody fools God. And 100 years from now, no one will care. And neither will you about how many people you fooled into thinking that you were all of this. because we will be standing in front of God. And we will either be separated from him for eternity or we will be with him for eternity. Either one. That's reality. Of course, the people that can't fool God includes the Sanhedrin. And Jesus, he's about to lay them out through a set of parables. Now, most parables Jesus tells, they're designed to kind of hide the truth from people that are outside the kingdom. But these two that we're going to cover today, they're not. He is up front in your face and everybody's going to get the point. And so we dig into the first one, verse 28. He says, what do you think? There's a guy who had two sons. And he went to the first and he said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. And he went to the other son and he said the same. And he answered, well, yes, I will go, sir. I love the added sir. Like a little added level of respect, right? But he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of the father? And of course, they said, well, the first, right? The one who did it. And since, however, they seem really slow to connect the dots, Jesus spells it out. He says to them, well, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. I mean, you talk about a slap in the face. How could it possibly be that these cultural untouchables would be better qualified for heaven than the religious leaders? How could that possibly happen? Well, Jesus explains. He said, well, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they did. They believed. They trusted. See, the Sanhedrin had taken this beautiful gift that God had given them, this opportunity for relationship with him, built on trust in him, and they had turned it into something that was entirely different. See, they made it about the rules when it was supposed to be about relationship. They made it about tradition when it was supposed to be about trust. And they did all of it under this auspicious facade of you know, doing it for God. And to make matters worse, Jesus continues, even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. I mean, these guys had seen, they'd seen all of these prophecies John had talked about coming out of the Old Testament. They'd seen it actually happen. They'd seen Jesus as a young child in the temple. Luke says that everyone who heard was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And they had then watched Jesus minister for 30 some odd years. Well, I guess he only ministered for 3, huh? But still, you get the point. And they just ignored it. In fact, just the previous day, they had seen him in the temple. Backed it all up with miracles. And so the blind, the lame, they came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did and the children crying out in the temple, the text says they were indignant. They were indignant. Do you ever have a conversation with somebody where you've shared the gospel over and over and over and over again? And you just ask, man, what else? What else can I do? I've loved them. I've helped them. I've given them things. I just can't. I mean, here's Jesus. What else is it going to take? Why couldn't Jesus even convinced them? Truth, at least for these guys, is that there was nothing Jesus was going to do. Nothing was going to be enough because they had already made up their minds. You see, this was their kingdom. And no trickster from Nazareth was going to take it from them. They were set. They weren't interested. And so Jesus tells another parable. Verse 33, he says, there was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower and leased it to the tenants. And he went into another country. This is kind of an absentee landlord scenario. It was actually pretty common in Galilee during the day. You had these owners of huge estates who, when they would leave the country, they would rent out their land to people who didn't have any land of their own. And the people who were the renters, they just had to give the master a portion of what they collected from the fields. And so it was really a win-win for everybody. And so there's this arrangement, and when the season for fruit comes, in verse 34, harvest time comes, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. But instead of giving what they owed, verse 35 says, the tenants took his servants, he beat one, they killed another, and still stoned another. And so again, he sends more servants. And more than the first time, though. And they did the same to them. And finally, in verse 37, he sent his son to them, saying, well, they'll respect my son. But to no surprise, when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. We can kill this guy, and then the land is ours. We kill him, we get all of the inheritance, we get to keep all of this stuff. And so they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. And so Jesus asks the big question, when therefore the owner of the vineyard actually comes, what will he do? And so because these Sanhedrin, they're not idiots, they said to him, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death, and he'll let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons, and they're right. But now remember, this is a parable, right? So it includes some pretty crazy ideas. For example, if you're the wealthy landowner and you send some servants to go get the crops at harvest time and they kill all the servants, are you sending more servants? Right? No, if it's me, I'm sending soldiers with swords and lots of them. But he sends more servants. In fact, not only does he send servants, he sends his son. Why? What would drive someone to do that? So I was thinking through that. I could really only come up with one answer. He has to really love those tenants. He really has to care what happens to them. See, the truth is that God loves his people. In this context, he loves Israel. He even loves the leaders. He even loves the Sanhedrin. He loves them so much that he sent his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish. Right? If we would just trust, if we would receive him, we would have eternal life. And yet these religious leaders, they rejected Jesus again and again and again. In fact, they took pride in this authority that was handed down, or so they claimed, to be handed down from Moses after generation after generation after generation. Yet they somehow completely missed the fact that most of those generations had completely rebelled against God. Like, that's not the mantle I want to try to take on. But they're prideful about it. They had killed the prophets again and again, slaying them en masse. And yet here are these Sanhedrin leaders, you know, I think about family histories. You know, sometimes we can we get our identity from that. This is my father or my mother. This is my grandparents. You know, we've been in this community for generations, or we did this trade for generations. Can I tell you, when you become a Christian, you get a new identity. And frankly, what your identity is on earth, but what that looks like from your family or from your past, that pales in comparison and importance to the identity you get from Christ. And I realize that that's really hard to remember. I struggle to remember that too. But it's true. But here are these guys, and you know, the good news about what had happened to all these prophets in the Old Testament was that none of it really surprised God. God was always working his plan. He revealed that plan through a guy named David about 1,000 years before Jesus shows up on the scene. Jesus said to them, talked to the Sanhedrin, and said, have you never read in the scriptures? And he quotes Psalm 118. He said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now, this last little bit, you may have heard this taught before around this idea that it's like a warning, better to be broken, right? Better to humble ourselves, better to be broken and to fall on Jesus than to be crushed by him. And when I read it first too, that was kind of my thought. And then I started looking for some scholarly support for that and could not find any. So you go back to the drawing board and you start asking, well, what is he saying here? And I'll tell you, it's a verse that only appears in Matthew. Along with a lot of what we just read. But here's what I think it means. I think it's still a warning. And I think it means that whatever happens to this stone, the stone's going to be just fine. Whatever happens to this rejected stone, you're not going to hurt it. But those who mishandle it, they can't say the same. Remember, he's talking to Jewish religious leaders who were taking pride in their position, took pride in their authority. Dangerous thing to do. I want to leave you with this little last thought. It's a detail that actually Matthew leaves out, probably because it was so well known amongst the Jewish people, his Jewish audience that's who he's writing to, that probably didn't feel like he needed to include it. See, these temple leaders, the Sanhedrin, they were often referred to specifically as the builders. In fact, there was this rabbi, Rabbi Yohanan. He was a prominent rabbi who was about 30 years older than Jesus. And he specifically calls the scribes and scholars builders because, quote, they study in the building of the world, all their days, which is the law. See, it speaks to the heart of where these people were. And the problem is that the law is not the builder. The lawgiver is. It was the lawgiver that spoke the world into creation in the very beginning. And then it was the lawgiver that created us to have an intimate relationship with him. And it was, unfortunately, we rebelled against him and we broke that relationship. Yet God promised to fix it by sending his Savior to crush the head of the serpent and to reverse the curse. And tragically, even though the promised Savior was standing right in front of these guys, they missed it. They missed him. And they stuck to their guns. They had so much to lose. He offered them still, though, chance after chance after chance to see the truth, to repent, to trust him. And they just refused again and again and again. And actually, in the very next verse, it tells us they make plans to arrest him. They're just done with him. These leaders, man, they missed the very best thing that could have ever possibly happened to them because they simply refused to soften their hearts to the truth about who God is, about who Jesus is. In fact, not only did they miss the best, but they received the worst. You see, by rejecting Christ, they brought condemnation on themselves. John 3:18, like we always quote John 3:16, but John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed. That's why Jesus says the prostitutes, they believed. The tax collectors, they believed. And so they will enter the kingdom before the fake pious people who tried to look good but didn't actually care about having a relationship with their God. Today, you can make a better choice. Today, you can build a better life. You can build a relationship to God. You can make today the day that you believe. You can make today the day that you go all in. Question is, what are you going to do with it? I'm going to ask you, if you would, bow your heads. We're going to do a little business with God this morning. I want to ask you, what's your next best step? You know, maybe today is the day that you trust Christ for salvation. Or you choose to be baptized. You realize that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And Jesus has come to you again and again and again, and he's waiting for you to just say yes. And if that's you, then when we close here in just a minute, then your next best step is to literally come over here to my right. Come to the cross. We got a team of people that'll be waiting here to pray for you, to receive you, to help you share, to celebrate with you, to help you take those next best steps. But today I wonder if you're here and you're going, man, I know I'm not all in. I know there's something in my life that is stopping me. If that's you, would you let me pray for you? You know, I know right now whenever we do business, whenever we pray, whenever we're really seeking God and letting him speak into our hearts, there is an adversary. And he's shouting in your ear louder than my microphone voice is. And he's saying, man, what will your friends think? What will happen if your coworkers, your classmates find out? You know, if you follow Jesus, you'll have to give up this. I mean, you can't do without that. He whispers things like, things are great just the way they are. Don't mess up a good thing. You don't need to change anything. Or maybe today you're hiding from God. You're hiding because of some sin in your life. Maybe you're holding on to a belief that God cannot love you, God cannot forgive you. I would invite you today to let God love you, to let us as a church love you. man, if anything I've just said, I'd like to pray over you if I could. If any of that resonates with you, would you just slip up your hand? I see you. Father, we thank you that you love us. Father, we thank you that you are bigger than Satan. Lord, I pray today that you will let your truth drown out the voice of Satan as he whispers into us and tries to keep us from you. Father, I pray that you would give us faith. Father, that you would remind us that delayed obedience is better than complete disobedience. And Father, we thank you that you give us chance after chance after chance. And Lord, I pray that this morning you would just fill our hearts. With a joy that Satan can't drown out. A joy that fear cannot cover. Father, it is our desire that every moment of every day would be glorifying to you. And the fact is that we all struggle. And the fact is that some days it feels like we take one step forward just to take two steps back. But Father, you never let us go. You love without end. Forgive us for the times that we've rejected that. Where we've been more focused on our own interest. Father, I thank you that despite everything we've done, everything I've done, you have a place for me. And you call me your child. Because you love me. Not because of what I bring to the table, but because of who you are and who I am to you. There's one more group, though. It's heavy on my heart this week. I just wondered if there's somebody in your life who you think of like this, like the Pharisees, like you've been there and you've shared the gospel again and again and you've tried to love them and you've invited them to church and you've invited them to Bible study and you've tried to build this relationship and they just won't get it. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe a sibling. Maybe a child. We're going to stand, we're going to sing. And if that's you, and you'd like to pray for that person, maybe you want to come to the altar and pray with them here. I know you're praying by your bedside table. I know you're praying at dinner. I know you're doing that. But maybe you just want to come here. Or maybe you want to come with me, pray with me and the prayer team over here by the cross. It's a spiritual battle, folks. The only way we win. This prayer.